I thought I'd follow Ralph's example and bring a few visual aids. So I've got a couple of little fridge magnets here. You won't be able to see them, but this one says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. This one says, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. I've also got this, which was stuck up at home. I think it's one of the, what's it called? The verses. Yeah, that's the one. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I've got this postcard which says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. They're lovely verses, aren't they? We've got a few other things at home. Perhaps you've got something similar, maybe a poster or a card or a coaster or a bookmark or a calendar with Bible verses on. Something helpful, encouraging, inspirational. But back there in the lounge, we've got a number of pictures with Bible verses kindly donated by Emma. There's so many fantastic Bible verses to choose from, aren't there? But if I were a betting man, I'm not, but if I were, I'd wager that not a single magnet or poster contains any verse from Genesis chapter 34. It's one of the grimmest chapters in the Bible. It's full of violence, lust, shameful actions. There's no mention of God, and I'm not sure that anyone comes out of the chapter looking good. If it was in any other book, it'd be the sort of book you'd stop your children reading. If it was at school or university, there'd probably be some sort of trigger warning. But we're going to look at it tonight. So one of the things about consecutive expository preaching is that you're forced to deal with the difficult chapters. And Mark has been working through the life of Jacob on a Sunday evening. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Genesis 33, where Jacob starts his return home and reconciles with his brother Esau. But this week, we're looking at chapter 34 in Genesis. And just to put it in context, as you're finding it, you might remember that Jacob had set out many years before to find a wife from the daughters of Laban, his mother's brother. Remember, his father Isaac didn't want him to marry a Canaanite woman. So he'd gone away and he'd met the Lord, met with the Lord in a dream at Bethel. And God had said, I will give you and your descendants the land on which you're lying. And God had said that he would bring him home to the land. Jacob had set up a pillar there and said if the Lord would be his God, then the stone he'd set up as a pillar would be God's house. And to cut a long story short, he made the long journey to see Laban. He fell in love with Rachel, Laban's younger daughter, worked for Laban for 7 years in order to marry her. Laban tricked him into marrying Leah, his elder daughter, and Jacob then worked another 7 years for Rachel's hand. And eventually, after many other things, he started to make the journey home. Last time we saw his reconciliation with his brother Esau. And Jacob then told Esau that he would follow him at a slower pace. So chapter 33, verse 17, says, Jacob, however, went to Succoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. Not Bethel, as we might have expected, where he'd met with the Lord, but the town of Succoth, a short distance away. So that's the background. Let's read chapter 34. Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and raped her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, get me this girl as my wife. When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock. So he did nothing about it until they came home. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Meanwhile, Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. They were shocked and furious because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel by sleeping with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like. I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the young woman as my wife." Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will enter into an agreement with you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we'll give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go." Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honored of all his father's family, lost no time in doing what they said because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to the men of their city. "These men are friendly towards us," they said. "Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. But the men will agree to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised, as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let us agree to their terms and they will settle among us." All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" Well, there we are. Well, we're going to work our way through the chapter. I didn't think it sort of lent itself to a typical three-point sermon. We'll work our way through, see if there are any lessons as we go along, and I'll try and draw out a few conclusions at the end. There were some fairly obvious ones, the dangers of lust and uncontrolled anger, for instance, but there are some less obvious ones. You'll have to wait for those. So let's go to verse 1, which says, "Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land." It's interesting, isn't it, that Dinah was the daughter of Leah. I wonder if she'd been Rachel's daughter, whether Jacob would have allowed her to visit the women of the land. Middle Eastern fathers were, and still are, very protective of their daughters. And remember how displeasing the Canaanite women were to Jacob's father, Isaac. But Jacob allows her to go, and sadly it doesn't end well. Verse 2, "When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and raped her." Now, don't be confused here by verse 3, where we read that Shechem's heart was drawn to Dinah, that he loved her and that he spoke tenderly to her. Verse 2 is quite clear that this is a shocking act. The NIV uses the word rape, and most commentators agree that the words used imply that he forced himself on her. The ESV says he saw her and lay with her and humiliated her. So whatever the young man's feelings, the fact is that he humiliated and defiled Dinah in the eyes of others. How would you expect Jacob to react to the fact that his daughter had been defiled? Verse 5, says, when Jacob heard that his daughter had been defiled, his sons were in the field with his livestock, so he did nothing about it until they came home. We'll contrast that with the reaction of Jacob's sons, verse 7. Meanwhile, Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. They were shocked and furious because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel by sleeping with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. Well, we'll see the outcome of that in a minute, but just to fill in the details of the story, Shechem then asks his father Hamor to get Dinah as his wife. So Hamor speaks to Jacob, verses 8 and 9. Hamor says to them, my son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it. And then Shechem chips in, says, let me find favor in your eyes. I'll give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like. I'll pay whatever you ask. Only give me the young woman as my wife. And we then see this deceitful plan being hatched by Jacob's sons. They say, we can't do that. Can't give our sister to a man who isn't circumcised. That would be a disgrace. Tell you what, we'll enter this agreement on one condition, that you become like us by being circumcised. And then, fine, we'll give you our daughters. You take our daughters for yourselves. We'll become one people with you. So that's not only deceit, but it's deceit involving the holy sort of covenant sign of circumcision, isn't it? Jacob's sons are not the only ones acting deceitfully. Look at the way that when Hamor and Shechem present the proposal to the men of the city, they go through what's been said. But then verse 23, won't their livestock, their property and all their other animals become ours? They're just displaying greed, aren't they? You know, the only reason that they're going to agree to this is so that they can get their hands on all of Jacob's family's wealth and goods. So we've had a catalogue of sins already, and then we have the worst part of the chapter, perhaps, verse 24 onwards. All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword, took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. Sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies, looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. What a shocking act that is. It's not just the depravity of their murderous and vengeful actions, which, let's be honest, went way beyond any pretense of justice for their sister. But the fact that they misused the covenant sign of circumcision in order to do it. How does Jacob react to this? He says in verse 30, you've brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and Perizzites. We're few in number. If they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. So rather than express his outrage at what his sons have done, he just seems worried about the effect it will have on him. What a chapter. Such a catalogue of sin. Well, we're going to look at what it teaches us, but quite briefly. But in passing, I'd say the fact that this chapter is in the Bible at all is a witness to the authenticity and truthfulness of the Word of God. It has nothing good to say about God's chosen people. Why would you put it in? If it was a man-made document, why would you do that? But there must be lessons in there because God has put it in his word. What are the lessons for us? Perhaps the dangers of worldly compromise. Jacob should have returned to Bethel, but he settled instead just outside in Succoth. how prone are we to adopting worldly standards and desires rather than our role, which is to be a blessing to the world? And we're called to be salt and light, aren't we? To be in the world but not of it. And this chapter is a reminder of how easy it is to slide into the pattern of the world. Perhaps we should learn from it the sorry consequences of poor parenting and poor spiritual leadership. Jacob allowed his daughter to visit the women of the land. He failed to restrain his hot-headed sons. If you read through the chapter, it's quite interesting how many times Jacob is sort of referred to as the father, or his sons and daughters are referred to as sons and daughters. So verse 1, the daughter Leah had borne to Jacob. Verse 3, Dinah, daughter of Jacob. Verse 5, when Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled. Verse 7, Jacob's sons had come in from the field, an outrageous thing in Israel, by sleeping with Jacob's daughter. Verse 11, Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers. Verse 13, because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully. Verse 25, two of Jacob's sons, Dinah's brothers. And then verse 27, the sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies. All the way through, it's emphasizing that this is Jacob's family. Yeah? If we're parents or grandparents or uncles or aunts, or if we've got a leadership role, or if we could act as a mature spiritual advisor to someone, do we take our responsibility seriously? Or do we act like Jacob? Remember, he didn't do anything when he heard the news about Dinah. He didn't, you know, the way he reacted to his son's massacre of the people was just, oh, this is going to bring me a load of trouble. That's not the way to act, is it? If we don't teach those in our care, the world will do it, won't it? Perhaps we're being warned against abuse of religious ordinances or the means of grace. Not circumcision, obviously, but perhaps we misuse other gifts. It might be casual about church attendance or Bible reading or prayer or the Lord's Supper. Maybe it's something like we tell someone we're going to pray for them, but then we forget or even never had any intention of doing so. Perhaps we're being reminded of the need to speak out against injustice. Jacob did nothing about Dinah's humiliation. He failed to speak out about his son's despicable actions. There's so much injustice in the world. What do we say as Christians? On the other hand, maybe we're being warned not to take matters into our own hands, but to leave vengeance to the Lord. Simeon and Levi's vengeful and uncontrolled act was a shameful thing. Perhaps we're prone to deceit. And the actions of Simeon and Levi on the one hand and Hamor and Shechem on the other are a warning to us. Perhaps we've got a problem with lust or greed. Perhaps the whole chapter is just a shocking reminder to us of the sinful depravity of mankind and an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin in particular. But I wonder whether there's something else here. I wonder whether there's more to learn than that. That's not explicit in the story. God isn't mentioned, is he, in the entire chapter? But the thing is, we know the rest of the story. We know that ultimately Jacob and his family were greatly blessed. We can read on and we can see how God's promises were not derailed by this catalogue of human sin. God is sovereign and he uses even these wicked events to work out his purposes, perhaps to prevent the people of God from becoming assimilated into Canaanite society and indistinguishable from it. The sins of God's people may delay, but they won't ultimately frustrate the fulfillment of God's promises. If we look ahead, I don't want to take away from what Mark will say, but if we look ahead to chapter 35, verses 9 to 13, look at what happens. Jacob has gone up to Bethel at God's command there. After Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you." So all of that, all those goings on in chapter 34, make no difference to God's ultimate plan. He had promised Abraham, he'd promised Isaac, he's promising Jacob. And things worked out, and we know what ultimately happens. Jesus is the descendant. God is not only sovereign, but he's a God of grace. Did Israel deserve to be blessed? Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 9 for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 to 9, where God is making it clear to Israel why what's going to happen happens. "After the Lord your God has driven them out before you," that's the people of the land, the Canaanites, etc., "do not say to yourself, 'The Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness.' No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people." They didn't deserve it at all, did they? But God's guiding hand was determined to bless his chosen people in spite of their sin. In fact, you could say that not only chapter 34, but the whole of Genesis is about magnifying the grace of God shown to Abraham, Isaac, Israel. It's about God's grace and faithfulness. He was faithful to his people and kept his promises to them, despite their weakness and their failure and their sin. Perhaps that's the reason that this chapter is in God's word. And what an encouragement to us as we consider our sinfulness, our failure. It is right to consider our sin and to repent daily. But then we look to the Lord, don't we? God is faithful, God is merciful, and God's grace is at work in his imperfect people. Amen. Well,